celebration of Lauren and Declan's faith and their love for Jesus as well as their love for each other. So it was a beautiful time. But I know a few of you will be feeling the effects this morning. As you've hopefully picked up, we're at the beginning of a new series today, looking at the book of James, and it's subtitled by Joth just before his departure on sabbatical, A New Type of Person. And I have a PowerPoint. Goodness gracious. Whatever next. Today's subtitle of the subtitle is A Person of Perseverance. And so that's really what we're going to get to in our time together looking at Scripture. But first, as we are beginning a new series, I need to begin with a bit of background to the book of James. But for those of you who are not so interested in the kind of the historical context and so on, start to nod off, let me tell you first that it's controversial. The book of James is controversial. One of the commentaries that I read in preparation began with this. The letter of James is one of the most suspect books in the New Testament. Ooh, suspect, eh? It was by no means clear that it would be included in the list of authoritative books of the Christian church, which we call the canon of the Bible, until late in the day. To make it into the canon, books or letters had to be of apostolic in origin, orthodox in content, universal in value, and have the ability to guide, nurture, and sustain the church. That was the benchmark for what made it into what we know as the kind of the canon of the Bible. And James was often absent from the earliest book lists. Well, what do you make of that? The great Protestant reformer Luther was not a fan either, and he labeled James an epistle of straw. But it did make it into the canon of Scripture. And obviously, because it met those criteria that were laid out, it was apostolic in origin, it was orthodox in content and so on, but also because of the practical insight and instruction for living that it gave that nascent, that fresh, early-born church that was so important for it. The book of James is blunt. James Blunt. What about that? Just brilliant, eh? James is full on. James is blunt. He's full on in tackling core issues such as suffering, money, your language, tongue, ambition, and acceptable religion. One of the commentators, Tidball, called James theology in working men's clothes. And it deals with the basics. For us affected southern types, it's Yorkshire, all right? It's plain speaking. If it's from up north, it's straightforward. Which James? We have five Jameses. The epistle begins with James, a servant of God. But of course, if you look at Scripture, there are five Jameses that we'll come across in the New Testament. James, son of Zebedee, the brother of John. James, son of Alphaeus. These guys were both apostles. Was it then? Or was it James the younger, whose mother Mary attended the crucifixion? Was it James the father of Judas, not the Iscariot fella? The majority of scholars believe the author of the book of James is none of those, but the fifth one, James the brother of Jesus. The physical brother of Jesus. Probably the next oldest in the family. Now, I don't know any of you who had older brothers growing up. I had an older brother. Older brothers were very handy growing up. They got you out of all sorts of scrapes. It was the case for me growing up anyway. But imagine having the Son of God, or who you came to understand to be the Son of God, as your older brother. I wonder if a few of us might have been tempted to abuse that particular role and call down fire or something. Who was the book of James written to? It says simply here in that second half of verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations. And though it is addressed here to the 12 tribes, the weight of commentators do not hold to a narrow understanding of that. They don't think this is just written to the Jewish people, to Jews scattered around the nations. They interpret 12 tribes as being the new Israel. people who have come to Christ, followers of Christ, whether from a Jewish or a Gentile background. Is there a main theme? The central content of the letter carries the theme of the birth, growth, and development of the Christian, hence our subtitle, A New Type of Person. Christians are reborn. Amen. But new birth, unfortunately, does not solve the conflict. And we know that, don't we? It's not how we experience kind of life. It doesn't give us, simply being reborn, automatic victory. New birth, in fact, brings us into the arena where the old nature and the new nature battle it out. And we know that. We understand that, those of us who are Christians, don't we? So to our first chapter here in James, you may have picked up from the reading that Lynn gave us that it seems to jump all over the place. We're dealing with trials and perseverance one moment, and then it's on to faith and doubt, then it's poverty and wealth, and then we're back to perseverance, and then it's sin and temptation, perfect gifts, new birth, all just within a few verses here. But rather than James perhaps having lost the plot or just not really being on top of his game, scholars believe that he is setting out a platform for what he plans to go on and set out in his epistle. A bit perhaps like an executive summary, those of us who are familiar with report writing. You'll be relieved to know that I don't plan to pick up on every one of James's jumping around here today. We'd be here for a very long time. Especially because he picks up on a lot of these points in later parts of the chapter and so later in the sermon series. So what I do want to do today is touch on three areas, two fairly briefly, one with a bit more time. I would have said depth, but I'm afraid I can't necessarily deliver on that bit, so we'll have to stick with just more time, all right? First point, prayer and faith and doubt. James chapter 1, verse 5 to 8. Going back to our text. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Well, I don't know how you receive those words, but for me, this is challenging. I was immediately challenged by these words, immediately challenged by what I'm praying for, to start with. Me and prayer tends to be going straight for the situation. I don't know if that's you. God, please help me with this, protect that, change the other, sort this out, stop that. That kind of prayer. Do you relate to that? Or if I'm being really spiritual, perhaps I might pray that with a few words of thanks and praise and then launch into the stop this, change that, sort the other out. But interestingly, James goes straight into what he sees as the primary issue, and it's not the situation. Obviously, there are situations, and he goes on to deal with lots of those in his epistle. But it's a lack of wisdom that he goes for. My good friend Terry Massett reminded me of a couple of great references to a character in the Bible, Solomon, who, when he became king of Israel, following on from David, his father, was met by God in a dream or in a vision. And God asked him, what do you want, Solomon? What do you want? I'll give you whatever you want. I'll endow you with whatever you want. And Solomon didn't say bigger muscles or a mighty army or loads of riches or something more earthly. Solomon prayed for wisdom. He prayed to God for discernment. And God was excited to bless him with that. Do you pray for wisdom? Discernment? How often is that on your prayer list? How often is it, you know, is that what you go to God with? Or are you a bit like me and you just pray for the cavalry? That's kind of... Second, I think this is challenging because James calls us, when we pray, to believe and not to doubt. Well, it's simple enough. Of course I believe, you know. We all believe, don't we? That's why we're here. course we believe, no problem at all.
Or do I?
Or do you? And actually, when I thought about this and reflected on my own prayer life, I recognised a similar process to one that I'd sort of met earlier. Faced with a problem, I can't deal with it myself, I don't know how to handle this, so I'd need to pray. So far, so good, nothing wrong with any of that. But then what I really kind of became aware of was what prayer is in terms of my life. It's a tossing, hopefully, of a situation that I've got out there in God's direction with actually little attention or concern with belief. Not so good. How does that work for you when you pray? Is yours a hopeful toss in the direction of God without actual belief? But as I was dwelling on this, I thought, well, anyway, if I'm too assumptive in prayer, if I'm too assured that God will answer my prayer, it feels arrogant. It feels like I'm being, you know, assumptive. And I also fear that it will seem so to others. Who do I think I am? The great British disease of self-consciousness kicks in. Do you feel like that when you pray? And then also I know that God answers prayers according to his will, not to mine, and in his time, not mine. So that, and that somehow undermines my confidence and puts any belief I might have in how this thing works as inconsequential. This is kind of... Does this resonate with any of you out there? Is this how you kind of wrestle with prayer? And how on earth do you stop yourself doubting? Stopping yourself doubting seems about as likely as stopping yourself sweating in the heat or shivering in the cold. It seems to be woven into our very core, doesn't it? Doubting. And yet there must be a way, a right way to humbly, believingly pray what James wants us to have. He wants us to experience and to own a right way to pray. I'm sure I'm going to disappoint you in saying that I don't have a nice, clever little magic formula that having built you up and having questioned all this thing to now kind of deliver you. I don't think it works that way. I think it's going to be you painfully working this out, being self-aware, being aware of your thinking and of the way you approach this in your own relationship with God. However, what I would say is this, is that I think belief has a lot to do with trust. If you say to someone, I trust you with this, say your car, I trust you, Toby, to drive my car, which a lot of you did, bless you, when I was a student, to be able to get me down to college. But if you then followed me around everywhere just to check how I was behaving with your car and whether I was driving it properly or whatever, or got the magnifying glass out after I'd brought the car back to see whether there were any little dents or scrapes in it, you wouldn't really have trusted me, would you? In fact, if you trusted me, you would hand me the keys and not give it another moment's thought. I know that would have been very difficult for some of you with my driving, but bless you. You did trust me. But that spoke to me, that idea of trust. I find it hard sometimes to believe. I find it hard sometimes not to doubt. But I don't find it as hard to trust. I don't know if that's the same for you. I believe I can trust God. Now, that may be a personal thing because I know how God has rescued me in my life. God has rescued me. I was a mess. My life was off the rails. I was desperately lost. God rescued me. So I feel like I can trust God. So I find that much easier then in that context to think about belief and not doubting because of trust, because of that trust. Maybe that can help you with your own doubting. Can you trust God? Has God worked in your life? Has God changed you? Has God rescued you? Has God given you security and hope and faith? You can trust God, and I hope that will make it easier for you to believe. Second point that I wanted to pick up on of James's numerous ones here is temptation and sin. From without or from within. What a poet. What about that? Have you ever felt like God is tempting you? Or have you ever felt like God is testing you through temptation? Going back to our text, James chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after sin has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James makes three things very clear here with regard to temptation and sin. First, it's not God doing the tempting. God doesn't tempt. Got that? Everyone understood that? I told you he was blunt. No nonsense. God doesn't tempt. Second, and I found this interesting, temptation is not even attributed by James to Satan. It's our evil desire that tempts. We so often want to attribute kind of we're being tempted, you know, we're suffering this temptation. Oh, it must be someone else. It must be something else. James puts it fairly and squarely back at your door. That's where the sin is. That's where the temptation is. It's our evil desire. Third, James very clearly sets out that the process is progressive. Desire to temptation, to sin, to death. And I don't know if you think about sin and temptation in that way. It's very stark when it's laid out by James. For me, very helpfully, we often brush over sin. We often minimize the kind of the consequences or the seriousness of sin. And don't tie it directly to a kind of a process, a progressive kind of process. Having spent 20 years managing a drug and alcohol recovery program and working with addictions, you very clearly see in addiction that process and that progression. It's desperate. But you don't see it necessarily so clearly in other areas, but it's inherent always. We should not find James's words, though they are blunt, surprising about the root of temptation, because they echo Jesus' words in Mark chapter 7, verse 20, when he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." So in the temptation and sin challenge, I think we should be worrying less about the world and the world's doing this and the world's doing that and the world's doing the other. And oh, it's affecting me. Yes, we live in the world. And yes, we have to deal with that. We have to deal with the fact that we're seeing things and we're coming across things that we frankly would rather not some of the time. But I don't want us to be too preoccupied with that. I want us to be preoccupied with this, with our hearts. It's more about trying to deal with the desires within. And so too, the main event, perseverance. Are you still out there? Are you still with me? Any heads drooping yet? Perseverance. You see, I put perseverance here as the final point, so that you had to persevere to get through to this point in the sermon. James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, and then verse 12. James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And then down in verse 12, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Trials of many kinds equals pure joy. He's having a laugh, isn't he? How many of us think that way? I mean, honestly, is that how you think about problems? Is that how you think about trials? But let me ask you a question, and try and reflect honestly on it. Do you want to grow? Do you want to grow? If you're a young person, do you want to grow up? Do you want to... Was that a mother laughing out there, was it? Do you want to become mature and complete? Do you? For a long time in my life, I'll be really honest, I did not want to grow up. I wanted to be physically bigger and stronger. Yes, we all kind of do. But in terms of emotional or spiritual growth, I had absolutely no understanding, no grasp of that concept whatsoever. In fact, I was terrified at the prospect of growing up. Terrified, proper terrified. Growth seemed to involve those two things that were complete anathema to me: discipline and responsibility. Ugh, no fun there. I managed to avoid growing up by being tucked away in boarding schools for 10 years. I managed to avoid growing up at university. And I didn't grow up much in my sales job that I had for 7 years either. But then came a catastrophic moment for my plan to stay juvenile for the rest of my life. I turned 26 and I no longer qualified for a young person's rail card. Disaster. I mean, joking aside, up to that point, in my worldview, in my frame of kind of dealing with life, I somehow justified my wayward behaviour and my just irresponsibility. I'm a young person. Get over it. It's what young people are supposed to do, isn't it? Now, apologies to responsible young people, and I know we have a lot of them with us today, but that was just not me at that time of my life. But now, I was no longer a young person. Officially, kind of the state had commanded, I wasn't a young person anymore. So what was I? I was supposed to be a grown-up. Gosh, I mean, it sounds pathetic, but I'm seriously, I went into a slough of despond. My whole kind of worldview, you know, shattered and crumbled. And it praise God, in my despair at my lost youth, or the loss of my youth, I found Christ. So that was no loss at all in the end. But it was, at the time, it was real despair. Who am I? What am I? What do I do now? How do I go about life now? Responsibility, I spent, you know, all of my days trying to avoid that stuff. Discipline, I just didn't have any. But now I've found Christ, amen. And growth and maturity were no longer to be feared and despised, but sought after and cherished. And yet, the shock of how growth and maturity were to be achieved still came as a very unpleasant surprise. Suffering, difficulty, setback, problems. How are we to achieve growth? Through those. And yet, it's those things that James reminds us produce perseverance. And it is in overcoming, or at least refusing to go under to such things, that true faith, tested faith that has stood the test, emerges. And any of us who have grown up any length of time will know that, especially those of us who have grown up lots of time will know that. You'll know that. You parents, these who have been married for a long time, you who are perhaps grandparents, you know you cannot do life. You certainly cannot do the Christian life without perseverance. Yuck. There must be another way, isn't there? There must be some other way of doing it. Let's ask the psychologist, shall we? Let's see if a psychologist has another way out for us. This is a fella called Scott Peck. And if you know me, you'll know I always refer to the road less travelled. Yet it is in this whole process of meeting and solving problems that life has its meaning. Oh, what? This is sounding familiar already. Problems are the cutting edge that distinguishes between success and failure. Problems call forth our courage and our wisdom. Indeed, they create our courage and our wisdom. It's only because of problems that we grow mentally and spiritually. When we desire to encourage the growth of the human spirit, we challenge and encourage the human capacity to solve problems, just as in school we deliberately set problems for our children to solve. It is through the pain of confronting and resolving problems that we learn. As Benjamin Franklin said, those things that hurt instruct. It is for this reason that wise people learn not to dread, but actually to welcome problems and actually to welcome the pain of that problems bring. Consider it pure joy, my friends. Most of us are not so wise. Fearing the pain involved, almost all of us, to a greater or lesser degree, attempt to avoid problems. We procrastinate, hoping that they will go away. We ignore them, forget them, pretend that they do not exist. We even take drugs or alcohol to assist us in ignoring them, so that by deadening ourselves to the pain, we can forget the problems that cause the pain. We attempt to skirt around problems rather than meet them head on. We attempt to get out of them rather than suffer through them. Ring any bells, people? This tendency to avoid problems and the emotional suffering inherent in them, Scott Peck suggests, is the primary basis for all human mental illness.
Whoa.
And you thought you were just trying to swerve, you know, duck out of a problem, get out of a bit of responsibility. That's fundamental kind of stuff, excuse me, of the way that we try and do life and how we try and get around issues. I do love the fact that 2,000 years after James penned his kind of epistle, James the Blunt, he spells out the basics. After all that 2 millennia of human growth and achievement, after all those advances in medicine and psychology, Scott Peck is telling us exactly what James told us 2,000 years ago. Do you like that? Does that encourage you? For the psychologist, for Scott Peck, growth and mental health are what's at stake. For the Christian, those are at stake, but there's much more as well. Going back to verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Are you equipped to last the course? Are you developing the capacity to endure? Or are you still doing that, ducking and swerving and doing anything to avoid having to suffer? Well, don't beat yourself up. You're in good company. That's simply how we are. Our bodies and minds reject the idea of suffering. We recoil. You know, we don't like pain. We recoil at the idea. It is only our faith. It is only our spirit. It's only the spirit of Jesus Christ, our desire to grow, that will make our bodies and our minds bend to our will. But we still want the gain without the pain. We still rebel at the thought of having to endure, to persevere. Where is the shortcut? It's our fear and our laziness want to keep us immature and weak. And if that wasn't bad enough, if that wasn't all what was going in, sort of as internal opposition to this process, our culture opposes us at every turn. If it feels good, do it. I mean, don't go doing stuff that, you know, causes you pain or difficulty or whatever. Not satisfied with your current toy or car or house or wife? Ditch it. Get another one. Don't wait and save. Borrow and have it now. Isn't that what we're told? Bombarded with all the time? But James sets out very starkly, perseverance is essential for the Christian life. We will all encounter suffering, difficulty, problems. That's the nature of life. There's no avoiding that. But if we duck them and avoid them, or are immature at how we try and deal with them, we will not only have failed the test ourselves, but then we will have nothing to show, nothing to teach, nothing to actually pass on to those that we love, those that we want to bring in to faith. And when I look back at my own life, I see times, so many times when I cut out, when I ducked or I bottled it or cut out of things and shrunk in my spirit. And other times when I persevered, nearly always, it has to be said, with the help of others. When I got to a point where I was ready to jump, but I had someone useful, someone honest, someone helpful, someone straightforward to kick my backside or to put an arm around my shoulder or say, come on, lad, you can do it, to push on through. And I think of, you know, studies, for example. But I think of marriage. Marriage is hard work. I mean, it was wonderful hearing Declan and Lauren setting out with such enthusiasm, with such love in their hearts for each other. But those of us who've stepped any distance in marriage know that that sort of pink cloud, it goes. It goes. And then you're left with some hard yards. And marriage is hard work. But you persevere and you get to points and to new chapters of blessing. A great example in Scripture of perseverance is this character Nehemiah, who determined to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And if that sounds hard, sort of in the days without cranes and so on, he was trying to do it with a disgraced, divided, discouraged bunch of misfits. Perfume makers and kind of, you know, and door kind of keepers and stuff. You know, God, they were not builders that he was doing this with. Well, he got started. He started well. God was with him. He managed to inspire the people and they got started. But he got to this point. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10 to 11. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. And there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them. And we will kill them and put an end to the work. It's one thing, this commentator says, to have a vision and great ideas. It's quite another to put them into practice and finish the task. Nehemiah persisted until the job was done. He didn't give up, even when there were setbacks. When the wall was half built, the people started to get discouraged at the size of the task they had taken on and anxious about their lack of strength. On top of that was the growing opposition to what they were doing. Their commitment started to waver. They were experiencing typical halfway weariness syndrome. Any of us familiar with that kind of concept? Say you wake up one morning and decide to redecorate your living room. Well, I confess that I've never woken up and had that particular pleasure, but just bear with us, you know. Imagine that you did. You start with great energy and enthusiasm. You move the furniture out, cover the floor and wash down the walls. But the day wears on and you start to feel tired. There's still so much to do and you begin to wish you hadn't started. You may feel like that halfway through the year as you begin to wonder if you did the right thing in taking on that volunteer role in the local community or that responsibility in your church or that commitment to help a difficult person at work who seems so unappreciative of the time and energy you give. We all relate to this, don't we? We all understand. We all have those moments of inspiration where, yes, I'm going to start this. Yes, I'm going to take on that. And yes, I'm going to do this or that or the other. And before you know it, you're flagging and you find yourself in that situation. You've got to persevere. You've got to persevere. You've got to learn somehow that perseverance. Nehemiah had to persevere. He had to push through. And I thought so many things in life require maturing to be at their best. Now, you might say a 50-year-old would say something like that, you young people, but you see it in all manner of kind of areas. Food and drinks, wines and kind of, you know, and spirits and so on. These things take years and years to mature. Certain cheeses take a maturing kind of process. Metals, some of these things that kind of are forged to stay solid and sound, they take time and other processes to emerge at their best. But that's just not me, Toby. I'm just not wired that way. I can't handle it. Maybe not. But James would tell you that in Christ, you're a new type of person. In Christ, you are a new type of person. And if you're running on your own fuel, I don't think you will be able to persevere. If you're running just on your own stuff, life is too difficult. Certainly the Christian life and what's expected of you as a Christian, too difficult, too challenging, just too tough. But if you're running on the fuel of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, if that's what you're running on, then you're going to be all right. You'll be able to get on through. But are you? So in very brief conclusion, pray and believe through trust. You can believe, I think, because you can trust. Trust the Almighty. He is trustworthy. Don't be preoccupied with external evil. Guard your heart, for that is where sinful desires come from. Persevere for mental health, for spiritual growth, and for the crown of life. Amen? Amen. We're going to sing now a song that speaks a lot about perseverance. This song, I believe, penned in pain, penned in loss, penned in adversity, where the author reflects on a life of good times, but a life of really hard times. And it's all about perseverance. So let's sing together, if I can invite the singers and the band up. Blessed be your name.